Not going to lie, I was most nervous about saying good morning instead of good evening. I have made that mistake several times, and I'll make it several more. So tonight, we are going to be in the book of Exodus. We are going to be in Exodus chapter 33. We're going to go through the whole chapter. It's not too long. But here in the chapter that we're looking at, we're kind of coming in to the climax of the narrative that is happening in the storyline of Exodus. If you remember your stories, Exodus 32, if you look back at that, if you glance back at that chapter, you see it's the story of the golden calf. So just to kind of refresh your memory, what happened in that chapter and what was happening during that time, Exodus 32 in like the last seven chapters is kind of happening at the same time. Because a little bit, at least the first section. Because what's happening is while Moses is on Mount Sinai, you have the Israelites, what they're doing, they kind of see Moses, he's gone. I don't see God. So I want something to show me that I want something to be my physical representation of God. So they made an idol. And to kind of give you an illustration, paint the picture of what's happening here, is that while the Israelites were doing this, God was telling Moses on Mount Sinai all the instructions of what to do, how to build the tabernacle, and giving him the law, giving him the Ten Commandments. So while God was giving him the Ten Commandments, Israel was breaking the first, commentators will say the first two commandments. I would argue they were breaking the first three commandments of the Ten Commandments that he was giving them. So they are doing that while God was giving it. And then he's giving the instructions, very detailed, seven chapters worth, instructions of what's going to happen in the tabernacle, how the tabernacle is going to look like, and what the tabernacle is that is like, that's where God's going to dwell. That is where the community is supposed to center around, is where God is dwelling. Because God wants to dwell with his people. That's why he has Israel. He wants to dwell with them. But Israel is kind of, they don't see Moses, they don't see God, so they make their own in chapter 32. So that's like your really quick rundown. So like they basically kind of betray God, break the first three commandments, and then God punishes them at the end of the chapter. Then he kind of holds back a little bit, and so he punishes the ones that are still in that sin. And then in chapter 33, where we are going to be, is still the climax of the narrative. And what he's going to do is he's going to decide what he's going to do with Israel, pretty much. So the reason I chose this passage, like with all that being said, why am I going straight into the climax? Why am I setting this up the way that I am? What chapter 33 is all about, what you could say, like the big picture of the big idea that chapter is talking about, on the screen it says in his presence, because that is what God wants us to be. He wants us to be in his presence. But what the point of the idea that the narrative in chapter 33 is telling us about is that God's presence should be everything to you. And like similar to what Steve Dalvin said this morning, one of the points that he made, one of the quotes that I would quote from him, is that he said that Christ is everything to you. And so what I want to draw out of this passage today is that God's presence is everything to you. And we'll see what that means. And my question is God's presence everything to you? Is being present with God the most important thing in your life? And then, is the presence of God more important if you could have everything you wanted ever? If God was going to give that to you, would you take that if God was not going to be there? And so we're going to look at this in this chapter, and we're going to see three implications to draw out of this passage. So if you look in your bulletins, there is a section of notes where my notes should be there, but they're not. So what I want you to write in there right now, if you're taking notes, is the phrase, God's presence is everything, should be everything to you. And then we're going to look at three implications. So if we look at the chapter, if you have your Bible with you, if I didn't say it already, we're in Exodus 33. It's on the screen. And we're going to start at verse 1. And I kind of want you to think through some of the characteristics of God that we might see in these first four verses. In these first four verses, I want you to think through, okay, what can I see in God? And how would I have reacted to the people of Israel? Because, like I said, they God was planning to be with his people, but then Israel abandoned that idea. They were like, God, I don't see God, therefore I'm making my own. So kind of think, if you were planning something for someone you loved, and like, we're going to be together for a long time, and they kind of abandoned you, how would that make you feel? How would you react? Because that's kind of what happened with God in Israel. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 33. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. So right here in this first verse, what do we see? We see God's faithfulness. We see that he's giving them what he promised Abraham. He's being faithful to his promise with Abraham. Because like I just said, they hurt God in chapter 32. They abandoned him. They broke the first three of the Ten Commandments while they were being written down. And God's saying, I'm going to give you what I promised to Abraham. So he gives them his promise. In verse 2, we see, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, and the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivite, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. And so I'm going to stop right there for a second. So right there we see, in verse 2, it says that he's going to drive out all the people that are in that place. And how I take this, what I'm seeing, is that God's kind of giving them the easy way out a little bit. He's not saying, giving them the responsibility. He's saying, I'm going to drive them out. In fact, you're going to have an angel with you. They're going to drive them out. So he's giving them protection, you know, and they're giving them something easy, the promise easy to them, which is kind of weird, because why would God do that if they just betrayed him, they sinned against him, and he's giving them a great promise. And going up to the land flowing with milk and honey. So we see here God is giving them provision. He's providing for them food and water, milk and honey. That would be kind of like saying cattle, which would be like milk, and they're agricultural. So like honey would be kind of allegory for farmland, you know, a thriving farmland. So he's really providing for them big time. So he's giving them everything that he would ever want. So right there I already see he's being faithful to his promise. He's being gracious. He's being heavily patient, because he's just giving them, he's telling, I'm going to do this for you. But, and if I was an Israelite, I would almost be slightly hopeful that I kind of got out, you know, pretty safe. But then he says, after in verse 3, he says, go to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way up, for you are a stiff-necked people. So that's the clincher there. He's saying, you get everything you want. You get everything I promised you, all the things that you hoped for, but I'm not going with you. I'm going to send an angel with you. You're going to have an angel. He's going to drive out everybody. I'm going to give you the promised land, and this is going to be great for you. You're going to enjoy it. This is what you wanted in the first place. You're not in Egypt. You're going to be in the promised land. And I'll get an easy way out, really. And he's saying, I will not be with you. I'm not going. He sends an angel, a representative of him, but he is not going to be there. He withdraws his presence. He refuses to go. He gives them everything they asked for, a prosperous land, protection, but with the cost of not having God with them. Because he can't live with them. And so the first implication we see with the presence of God is that God's presence requires holiness. Because God's presence, God is holy. He's perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. I talked to this with the teens this morning. He's righteous. He needs to judge sin. So if his presence is with you, you need to be holy. And especially with the Israelites, they needed to be holy. They were God's people. His presence required that holiness. In verse 4, he says, and when the people heard this bad news, KJV says evil tidings, I believe. And it's not saying that what God was doing was evil, but it means quite literally bad news. It's really all it is. It's saying it's bad news. This is awful. And it's just good that they recognized it as bad news. They mourned, and no one put on his ornaments, so like decorations. You know, they didn't dress up all happy and good. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. So what they're doing is they're kind of, so God said, don't even put on your ornaments. So it's like, just like decorations that they would put on themselves, something nice. Like if I put on a tie, I don't have a tie. But if I did put on a tie, it would be like that. Like I'm dressing up nice. Or whatever it might be, a baseball hat or earrings, I guess. Not me. I wouldn't put on earrings. I'm not saying that. But they refute. They were like, I'm not going to. So it's like if they said I'm putting like sackcloth and ashes. That's not what they're saying they're putting on. But it'd be like that. Like they're mourning. Like God just told me that he's not going to be with us. He's withdrawing his presence from me. And now, my question is that would that be a good deal for you? Would that be something that you would be okay with? If God gave you everything that you ever wanted, all your prayer requests are answered, you have $1 million, you have a really nice car, maybe just a nice house, right? A trouble-free life, joy, happiness. If God was to give you like everything you could ever want, in fact, I could go as far as say, if God gave you heaven, if he said you can come to heaven, you can have all the joys that heaven could give you, would you take that if he said, I'm not going? If God said that I'm going to withdraw, you can have heaven, but I'm not going to be there because you are an evil people. And I almost want to say he can't be there. He's going to be ticked off at them. It feels a little wrong to say that, but that's kind of what it is. These people are being evil. They're being wicked, and God cannot be with them, his presence. Because if he is, he's going to destroy them. Because his holiness cannot be with sin. And so I was trying to think of ways that we do this on a daily and how we practice, live our lives, how we kind of treat God as kind of a genie. Because that's kind of what they're doing. Because what Israel is doing is that they want God to give them their stuff, good stuff. You know, they're kind of like, I want joy. And often they worship the god of Baal because they wanted rain. Baal is the god of rain. So they're like, I need more rain because I'm an agricultural society. So if they had prosperous fields, You know, they were kind of like living in two different worlds. And they just wanted God to give them what they wanted, but they didn't want to live holy lives. Because they didn't want to live holy lives. They wanted to indulge in their pleasures. And that's exactly what they did immediately in chapter 32. Immediately when they started worshiping the golden calf, they indulged in sexual immorality, is what it says. They were immoral. So I was thinking, well, like with prayer. Prayer is very easy. We use prayer as sort of this using God as kind of like a genie. You know, if you look at Matthew 6:5, what a pastor I listened to not too long ago said is that using in Matthew 6:5, when Jesus is condemning the prayer that is said, when you use a lot of words, big words, fancy words, so that you can be heard, he says that's like divine manipulation is the term he used for that. He's kind of using your words to manipulate God into giving you what you want. Right, you're using God as a way to have what you need. It's like, do we treat prayer like that? It's like, what is our motive when we pray to God? Do we do it for communion? Do we do it to commune with God, when he's near us? Do we do it to talk with him, build that relationship, or do we do it to get something out of him? And with Bible reading as well. Bible reading, you're kind of reading your Bible solely so that even though you're living immorally, maybe you even confess your sin solely to get something else later from God, because you know he's not going to accept it if you're being sinful. And even church attendance, do you go to church solely so that we get something out of church rather than going to church to give something to someone or to God? Is that something we do? Next, we are going to look deeper into this, into the next section. In verse 7, it says, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. I'm going to stop there for a second. So one thing, the second implication I want you guys to see is God requires us to seek his presence and worship him. God requires us to seek his presence and worship him. God, and like I said, his holiness requires, or his presence requires our personal holiness. And we see in verse 7 through 8, where Moses is taking his tent of meeting. It's a tent. So because there's no tabernacle right now, because they were just discussing how to build it and what to do with it and how to build, you know, because that's where God's going to reside in. So he wants it to be great. And so, but because that didn't exist, God met with Moses specifically in a tent that he called his personal tent. It was his tent, and it was called the Tabernacle of Meeting. And so what Moses did was he took it far from the camp, which is really interesting because usually your tabernacle is supposed to be in the center of the community, in the center of the town, so that way everybody can go. It's not far from everybody. You want people to come to God. God wants you to come to him. But God couldn't reside with them because he was holy, and they were not being holy at the moment. They're far from it at the moment. So he took his tent and had Moses take his tent far from the camp, it says. And I believe it's for two reasons. One, because he's holy, and he can't be dwelling with people who are sinners. And the second reason I would say is because he wants you to seek after him. He wants his people to seek him. And so by taking his tent, he's making it to where you have to go. You have to work to go to him. He's not making it to where it's impossible, but he wants you to seek him. He wants you to desire to seek him. And the next thing, like I said, to seek his presence and worship him. We see in verse 8, so it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that a pillar of cloud, now the pillar of cloud, so that is what would guide the Israelites in the wilderness for those 40 years, and you know the entirety of the process of Exodus, God guided them through a pillar of cloud through the day, and then a pillar of fire at night, which would be really awesome to see personally. But he guided them. So, and that kind of gives you a little picture of what was going on in the Israelites' mind in chapter 32, because they see the pillar of cloud usually, but now it's gone because it's in Mount Sinai with Moses. And then it'll see Moses. And I can't really see it in the text, but I would assume they can't see the pillar of cloud. That would be my assumption, so I can't really say that with confidence, but I'm probably right. They can't see it. And so that's why they wanted to build those idols. And so when they see God's presence, they see the pillar of cloud, and they immediately they worship. They come out of their tent door and they worship him. And so my point is that should be our response too. But in taking it to present day, to where we're past the cross. The cross, Christ died, and he rose again, and he sent the Spirit. The Spirit is inside of us if you're a born again believer, right? So you have the Spirit of God with you. God's presence is with you all the time, more of a personal way than an unbeliever. If you are a believer, it's with you. And so what does that demand? So it demands, one, so when you are, when you should worship him. So like here, you should come to worship him, because this is where we come and gather. And so it's kind of like relating to what they were doing. But you should live a life of worship, because the Spirit of God is always with you. He's always with you. His presence is with you. Therefore, his presence demands your life to be a life of worship, which echoes back to holiness. So is your holy, is your life, how you talk, how you interact with people, your public and private life, is that characterized by holiness? If you look at Ephesians 4:17-24 is talking about the new man when you put him on. And I believe it's verse 23-24, it says that the new man is characterized by righteousness and holiness of truth. And so everything you do must be characterized. To be walking in the new man, everything you do must be characterized in righteousness, and it must be characterized in holiness, in truth, is what it should be. So is it characterized by righteousness? Is what you do characterized? Can you say what I'm doing right now in private, is that characterized by holiness? Is the thoughts that I'm having characterized by righteousness, by holiness? Is it true? Because it demands worship. He demands worship, his presence. Continuing down, we see in 10, all the people saw the pillar of cloud, verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. What's really interesting here, and then we'll echo back to this later, because we see Moses' relationship with God. He says he's talking to God as a man, face to face. And he's not talking literally. It's just talking figuratively, because we know no man can see God. He's going to say it in about 10 verses, that no man can see God and live. And so he's just saying figuratively, he's talking to God face to face. So there's an intimacy, there's a friendship there. He says, as a man talks to his friend. And so, and as we progress, and especially get to the end, we're going to see, talk more about how, we're going to talk a little bit about how that is the friendship that we get to experience in Christ. Because not everybody, not all the Israelites could experience it because they did not have the Spirit of God, because Christ had not come yet. Christ has come for us. And he has died on the cross, rose again, and now we have the Spirit in us. And so we get to have that relationship that Moses is having in with God. And so this wasn't one of the original three, so I guess I have four implications that I would say. It just popped in my head, so it's going to be really a really awful sentence. But God's presence, it doesn't, I want to say requires, but we get to have intimacy, an intimate relationship with God. We get to have a closeness with him because of his presence. And that is something we should desire. We should desire his that closeness. It says in John 15:15 that we get, that Jesus calls his disciples his friends. His friends are those who do the will of the Father. And so next we're going to look at Moses' plea. Moses pleads on behalf of Israel. In the next set of verses 12 through 17, we're going to see him pleading. And this is, and I didn't say it at the beginning, but I'll say it now. And I don't, because it's prevalent in here, is that I think God is kind of testing Israel. He's kind of testing them. He's giving them an option. Are you going to choose me? Are you going to choose the promised land with me? Or are you going to choose the promised land without me? Is that what are we going to do? What's the option? And it's kind of all up to Moses right now. That weight is on his shoulders. What he does, it affects Israel. And so we see, it says in verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. And 13, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. So what we see here, so in verse 12, what he says, you say bring this people up, but you haven't told me who I'm bringing with. And so what he's saying here is that you said you're having an angel lead me, but I don't know who this angel is, and I don't really want him. Personally, I don't want this angel, is what he's saying. He's trying to get God. Hey, I want you. To come. I know you. I know you personally. I don't want this angel. I don't want a representative of you. Like, I don't want an ambassador. I want you. And he also bases it, we see in the end, he says, consider that this nation is your people. So he's telling God, he's trying to base it on, like, this is your people. This isn't just some this is kind of rude, some Egyptian, but this is yours. Like, they are yours. He's trying to kind of get to God's compassion and love for his people. Like, remember that love that you had for your people? This is your people. You should want them to come with us. Please, come with us. We don't want an angel. We don't want an ambassador or representative. We want the real deal, is what he's saying. And then in verse 14, God replies. And he says, and he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And so this is interesting, because it seems like, and this is how Moses kind of takes it, because it sounds like God is only going to come with Moses. And so it doesn't, I mean, I don't know what I would say the passage is real, what God's real intentions. Maybe he was saying all of Israel will go with you, like collectively. But Moses wanted to be sure, because God got what he wanted. Because what God wanted was Moses, was Israel and Moses to want God. It wasn't enough that they knew God. He wanted, and what and God wanted them to want God, to seek him, to come to him. And it says in verse 15, then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, this is Moses speaking, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Verse 17 says, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So Moses finally said, he said the exact thing God wanted to hear. And what did God want to hear? What did Moses say? He said, God, I would rather be in this wilderness right here, be in this kind of awful place. I mean, it's not susceptible. That's not the word I want to use. It's not habitable for life. It's not good for life, for living in. They're not in a good spot where you could just camp and like, hey, this is where we are now. He's saying, I would rather be in this wilderness where I don't know if I'm going to get water or food. With you, God, with God, rather than going to the promised land where I know I'll get food, I know I'll get water, there'll be tons of cattle, tons of land to farm, and protection with an angel. Maybe the angel won't stay with them forever, but they'll be protected enough. They don't have to drive out all the Canaanites and the inhabitants. They don't have to do that. He said, I would rather be here in this awful place with you, God, rather than going somewhere that I would love temporally without you. And that's what God wanted. He wanted his people to want him more than they wanted his blessings. He wanted them to love him more than the blessings that he will give them. He wanted them to know him, to have a relationship with him. So he says, I will do this thing. I will go with you. I will be with you. You have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Because of Moses' relationship with God, because of his relationship with God, he will go. He will go with him. And so the final thing that I want to talk about as a third implication. I don't know if I would say implication for this, but I'm going to anyway. God's presence causes us, or should cause us, to know him deeply. Now, I said something in verse 13, which I would have loved if one of you guys said, I noticed you didn't say anything about this, because that's a good statement to talk about. He says in verse 13, yes, show me your way. Or show me your ways. And then he says in verse 18, and he said, please show me your glory. He says, show me your ways and show me your glories. Glory. Moses was the person in the whole Bible that knew, at this moment at least, that knew God best. He had an intimate, personal relationship with him. And he's pleading for God to come with us, for his presence to stay with him. And then after God says, yes, I will go with you. I'll be with you because you're my people. I know you personally. And then Moses says, show me. He wants to know God more deeply, know his ways, know about him. So when he says, show me your ways, what does God say after that? We look at verse 19. He says, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But you, he said, you cannot see me face to face. No man shall see me and live. And so what we see here is that God shows him who he really is. He says, show me your ways. And so what would be his ways? He says, my goodness and my name. So he's saying, like, that's who I am. I am good. I'm going to have my name proclaimed. So his goodness and his glory being proclaimed. That's who he really is. His ways are good. He says, I will be gracious and compassionate on whom I will be gracious and compassionate. He's saying that his graciousness and his compassion, or some translations will say mercy, those things, he wants to do those. He wants to. That's who he really is. That those are his ways. And then he says, your glory. And he says, I cannot show you. And Moses, this is like something you kind of ask for. Like when a little kid asks you a really, really hard question. Like maybe your kid, when they were little, asked you to explain the Trinity to them. Like really little. And you're like panicking because you can't do it. Because it's like you're not going to understand it because I don't understand it either, really. And so this is kind of similar. Moses doesn't really know what he's asking for. He doesn't know. He's saying, show me your glory, because he really wants to know God deeply. But he doesn't realize he's asking for something that he can't comprehend and he can't handle. Not in the form that he is, at least. Not in the sinful state. And maybe he can't even comprehend or understand when he gets to the other side of eternity. Because God is that infinite and vast and deep. But he wants to know him. And so what God does, he says, he puts them in a cleft of the rock, and I'm going to, it doesn't see it in this passage, you'll see in the next one of what he does, but he'll show him a glimpse, because he can only see a little bit of his glory, and it's kind of a funny passage that God is like, I'll show you my back, and that's good. It's kind of funny to read, to me at least, but he's trying to show him just a small sliver of his glory. Of who he really is. It's something that he can't comprehend or handle fully. And so my question is do we have that kind of that much of a desire to know God? Do we have that intense desire to know him deeply, to know him intimately, very close, like you and your best friend know each other very well? Do you have that desire? Is that something you like? And I would wager in that we don't, in part mostly because of our sinful nature. Because we're sinful. We don't naturally desire God. We naturally desire our sin. And that happens. But as a believer, and we're not bound by our sin. And so we can know God. Desire to know God. And sometimes we don't desire to know God as much as we do. We should. Because we haven't asked. Because Jesus says, you receive not because you ask not, right? And Moses is asking God, create in me a desire to know you. Well, he doesn't say a desire to know you, but that's something we should ask. He says, show me your glory. Because he has a little bit of a taste of who he is. And he's like, I need more. Is that something we want to know? Do we want to know his ways, his glory? What makes him so glorious? So deep and vast. And so, to close, I want to make a connection here. Because we see Moses, he's heavily mediating on behalf of Israel. And so we kind of see, I don't know how familiar you are with the phrase type of Christ. So someone who's in the Old Testament who behaves in a way that is similar to how Christ is, he works and is in the New Testament and is now. He's mediating. He's kind of going in between Israel and God. for Israel, on behalf of Israel, because he wants God's presence to be with us. In the same way, Jesus is that mediator. He's a greater mediator. He's the only one we need. We don't need someone else to go on behalf, because we have Jesus who does that, who goes on our behalf, so that each and every one of us, because the Israelites didn't have the same benefit. That's not the word I want to use. But the same privilege, that's the word I want to use, privilege that we have, because they couldn't just go straight to God always. They needed a priest. They had a whole system for a reason. But you have the Spirit of Christ in you as a believer. You can go straight to God at any moment. And that's what Ephesians 4, 14 through 16 is about. It's saying that you can go to Christ, to God with confidence, with like an expectation that God wants to hear from you. Not with like an arrogance, but with a boldness that you can go to him and that you can know him intimately, close. I use the word intimately a lot here for a reason, because there's a very special relationship that we can have with God, and we should want that. Because for us, for Moses, he's basically saying that I would rather be in this wilderness with you than the promised land without you. Can we say genuinely that we would rather be in this compared to heaven especially, kind of awful place? I mean, it's pretty great right here. I mean, it's pretty good. But where we are, our situation right now in our life, can we say that I would rather be right here with God than in heaven without God? Which feels really ridiculous for me to say, solely because what is heaven if not being in the presence of God? Because heaven wouldn't be heaven. And I talked about this and with the kids, teens, kind of slightly. I kind of mentioned it at least a little bit. Is that heaven is only heaven because God is there, because of his presence. That's the only reason why it's so good. And in a second, we're going to sing the last verse of how, forgot the name of the song. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. That is the song that we're about to sing. And in the verse, we're going to sing the words that Jesus is precious, that Jesus is our Savior, and that Jesus is our friend. And that he will be with us till the end. And so as a believer, I want you to think about that. Think about it deeply while you're singing it. Because you had the presence of God. And that should be the most important thing to you. And that's why I chose this message, because I heard it preached to me, and I haven't forgotten it for the last 2 years. And so I thought this would be the best thing to tell you guys, that the presence of God should be everything to you, that Christ should be everything to you, like Steve said this morning. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you, to be in your presence, that we are able as believers to be in your presence, that we can go to you, but we don't have to go very far. Lord, we thank you for that. I pray that you would, I should have prayed this before the sermon, but I pray that you bless the hearing of this of the word, Lord, as you always do. In your precious name I pray. Amen.